Isaiah chapter 55, our text will be verses 1 through 7. Before I read, let us pray once more and ask for God's blessing. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you as weak and broken creatures, in need of your grace, in need of healing, in need of satisfaction of the soul, which can come only from Christ. Open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law this morning, and show us how Christ is freely offered to us in the gospel, and let us feast upon him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. This is the very word of Christ, spoken to you as prophet, teaching of his work as priest, and perfectly preserved by his almighty power as king. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee, that knew not thee, shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. This fall of our first father, Adam, left mankind in a state of sin and misery. As such, all men are constantly seeking to have their conscience pacified. They're constantly seeking happiness to remove that impression of misery that is upon their souls. Man is in constant pursuit of happiness, thinking that the things that they envision to attain will bring them that happiness, will bring them that peace of conscience. They think once they get that new job, they have that certain income, that new house, that beautiful body, that spouse, then finally they will be at peace. Finally, they will be happy. The false religions of the world are all centered around self-righteousness, seeking to pacify the conscience. Even those who claim no religion, they still see themselves as good people. They might say, yeah, I've done a few things, but God is at peace with me. God is going to let me into heaven. I'm not Hitler. I'm not a murderer or a rapist. I haven't done anything that bad. Vain hopes. Foolish dreams. Our theme this morning is the free offer of the gospel in Christ. That is how God freely offers Christ to you, and through him the removal of sin and misery and the gift of everlasting happiness to the satisfaction of your soul. I've summarized the doctrine of our text as follows: that God invites all who are thirsty to realize the vanity of their pursuits and come and freely receive Christ and his benefits, through which they will obtain eternal life and all things pertaining to life and godliness in the covenant of grace. And we will make the following applications throughout our exposition of the text. First, that we must thirst for Christ and put off all vain pursuits to satisfy our souls, either through lawful things, through sin, or self-righteousness. Second, we must accept God's invitation to receive Christ in the covenant of grace. Third, we must look to Christ, the faithful and true witness, trusting in him as our leader and commander. And fourth, we must seek grace while it is offered, trusting in the mercy of God in Christ, because there is a day where there will be no more grace offered. And so now we look to our text, and I've divided it as follows. First, in verses 1 to 2, the first half of verse 2, the invitation to free grace in Christ. Second, from the second half of verse 2 to verse 3, the offer of the covenant of grace. And third, the mediator of the covenant of grace in verses 4 and 5. And fourth, the command to seek grace and to repent in verses 6 and 7. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 here. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. This is a kind invitation from God. He sees man in their misery, but he doesn't leave them in that estate. He sees you in your misery, whatever state you may be in, whether as a Christian that has realized the indwelling sin that remains in you. You come to church, you hear the preaching, you hear how much you are lacking in righteousness. Your prayer life is practically non-existent, perhaps. You're inconsistent in your scripture reading. You feel the weight of your sin. This offer is for you as well, to partake of all the benefits of Christ, justification, sanctification, and glorification alike. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. How can such a gift be obtained? What do you have to do to obtain eternal life? Maybe you have to spend the next 30 days consistently reading your scriptures, consistently in prayer. Clean yourself up and then come to Christ. Wrong! That's a doctrine of devils. You can never clean yourself up enough to come to Christ. Come as you are, and he will clothe you with his own righteousness. Come without money. Come ye, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Reconciliation to God, justification, eternal life, the beatific vision, the blessed sight of God in eternity. All these benefits offered to you, and at what price? You must only come as a beggar. Come as one that is thirsty. All men on the face of this earth are thirsty in some sense or other. As I said, they feel the weight of sin and misery, and they seek to quell those things in them, either through lawful things, careers, marriage, whatever you can think of, even food, or through sin. They realize the vanity of these pursuits, and so they try to drown them out through fleeting pleasures. But that is not what we have need of. Vanity of vanities, saith King Solomon, all is vanity. The worldly conclusion to that doctrine is to fall into despair. Life is meaningless, fall into depression, maybe commit suicide because you realize that there's nothing for you in this life, or just drown out the pain in sinful pleasures. But what is King Solomon's conclusion? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. And this is the way to eternal happiness. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. What are your hopes and your dreams? These things that are lawful. You work so hard to earn that degree. You work so hard at that job, but does it bring you satisfaction? 40 hours a week, 52 weeks a year for the rest of your life. And what satisfaction do you have from those things? 30% gone to taxes. The rest gone to your needs. And what will you have to show for it? If you work that hard for things that are temporal and pass away, why will you not seek after that which is everlasting with even greater diligence? And so the application we make from these first two verses is that we must thirst for Christ and put off all vain pursuits to satisfy our souls either through things lawful, sin, or self-righteousness. This last one of self-righteousness is especially a danger for us Christians, who as we walk with Christ, as we realize our need for sanctification, we can begin to fall into self-righteousness, begin to want to grow according to our own efforts. And yes, in the Christian life, we must be diligent. But sanctification, just like justification, is to be sought by faith as a work of the Spirit. So contemplate the vanity of all earthly pursuits, whether they're lawful or not. These things can bring no satisfaction. The satisfaction that you need is found in reconciliation to God through Christ. And that takes away your guilt before Him and also bestows upon you everlasting happiness to behold the face of God in heaven. Moving on to the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. There are some in this world who realize their destitution of righteousness, who realize the weight of the wrath of God upon them. Some of them are in false religions where they have to do all kinds of things to try and be righteous. In times past, there was much sacrifice, even the sacrifice of children, to try and appease their gods because they felt the weight of the wrath that was upon them. And they did all these foolish things in ignorance. The way of salvation must be revealed unto us. And here God freely offers it to us. He says, hearken diligently unto me. Here is the way to eternal life. Here is the gospel of Christ. Listen diligently. Eat that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You see, this gospel does not only quell the wrath of God, does not only bring you into a state of innocency, but also the righteousness of Christ himself is imputed unto you so that you can enter into a state of blessedness, advancing even beyond that which was had by Adam in the garden. And so Christ is offered to you and all of his benefits. This is why we have these figures of speech: water, wine, milk, bread. Everything that your soul needs is to be found in Christ. Whether you are outside of Christ and under the wrath of God, justification is there for you. Whether you are in Christ but not growing as you should be, sanctification is there for you. And the hope of glory, when every tear will be wiped away, awaits us all. And so come. Believe this gospel. Receive Christ and his benefits. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. So often when we think of eternal life, we want to think about a duration. We think we're going to live forever, and that's true. But that's a corollary to what the essence of eternal life is. It's a quality of life, first and foremost. It's to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And in knowing him, we have communion with him. We are joined to him. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so we must continue on forever. But the essence of eternal life consists in that blessedness of knowing God through Christ. And so if you hear this gospel, your soul shall live. You will have eternal life. You will know God in Christ. The life of grace which we live on earth through faith and the life of glory do not differ in substance. They are one and the same. They only differ in degrees. We have now what we will have in full in piecemeal. We're being built up. Sin is gradually being eradicated from us through the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification. And at the resurrection, that work will be completed. And all sin will be eradicated from us and we will be made immutably happy and righteous in the presence of God. And this is offered freely to you. And if it's offered freely to you, then you have a duty to receive it. See that you do not refuse him that calleth. Or else you will be left without excuse on that great day of judgment. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. An everlasting covenant. The covenant of grace. Where God says unto you, you will be my son, you will be my daughter, and I will be your God. And you enter into this agreement upon condition of receiving Christ by faith. You are joined to God and receive all the benefits of Christ. These are the sure mercies of David. Christ here is called David because he is the son of David. And that covenant was established with David to show that his seed, that Christ would come forth from his seed to bring forth the salvation to the end of the earth. And so the application we make here is that we must accept God's invitation to receive Christ in the covenant of grace. And what does it mean to receive Christ? You must have true saving faith. You say, well, I have faith, I believe, I don't disagree with anything that's coming out of your mouth right now. But saving faith is not merely an intellectual assent to these truths. The way the scriptures speak about saving faith, it's almost like it's speaking of someone winning the lottery. Or making it to the NBA. Doing something rare. The way is narrow. Few there be that find it. And so as we consider the way the scriptures speak about saving faith, we must guard ourselves against carnal security or presumption. Jesus said, strive that ye may enter in. For there will be many that will seek to enter in and will not be able. The the characteristics of saving faith begin with this thirst that we read in verse 1 and 2. A thirst for righteousness. A righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves. Something that we're not able to produce. A recognition of the depravity of our natures and the weight of the wrath of God, which is justly upon us for our sins. And when we come to this realization that we stand condemned before God, we begin to thirst. And then this invitation comes. Come ye to the waters, he that hath no money, come ye buy. Only those that are thirsty will come and drink. And so saving faith, like a thirsty man seeking water, seeks for Christ. And once it tastes of him, is satisfied. And then it seeks to diligently serve him in gratitude. And this Christ, it says in verse 4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou, this is now God speaking to Christ, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Christ has been given to us for a witness to the people. It says in Revelation that he is the faithful and true witness. All his words are true. This offer that's being made to you is true. If you were to get an email that said, you've just won $10 million, that's going to the spam folder. You don't believe that. You don't take that seriously. But Christ's offer is far greater. And you have far greater grounds to believe it. He is the faithful and true witness. And not only that, he's a leader and a commander to us. He leads us in the way to eternal life. Through him, we've entered into the gate. And he also animates us through his Spirit, leading us all the way to our destination. And this salvation is something to behold. You see, Christ is king over all the earth. It says that he will call a nation that knew him not, and nations that knew him not will run unto him because of the Lord, his God, and for the Holy One of Israel. You see, Christ has been so glorified, so lavished with glory and lifted up, that when the nations see the satisfaction that can be had in him, the satisfaction and peace for souls that can be had in him, when they hear of it through the preaching of the gospel and through your witness as a Christian, they'll run unto him. You say, that's not true. I'm in the workplace. I'm at school. People hate Christians. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when we are instructed to pray for the conversion of kings, it ends with an exhortation in verse 8, that we are to pray without wrath and doubting. And why is that exhortation there? Because the Apostle Paul knew that what he's writing of is something hard to believe, that kings would turn to Christ, that heathen enemies of the Lord would be converted. And he's instructing for ministers of the gospel to pray for these kings in their worship services. That can stir up wrath. It's not difficult to imagine how someone could be angry when they hear President Trump being prayed for in the worship service. But we're instructed without wrath or doubting. Don't be angry and don't doubt that God is both willing and able to do this mighty work. We may not see it at this time, but the scripture says it. Nations that knew thee not shall come unto thee. They will come to Christ. We sang of it in Psalm 22, that all the ends of the earth shall turn to Christ. And so let us look to Christ, the faithful and true witness, trusting in him as our leader and commander. Verses 6 and 7 contain an exhortation to repentance. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now is the day of salvation. Salvation from your sin. Salvation from the curse of misery that's upon this world. And so the offer has been made to you. So you must accept of it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There is a time when God gives us space to repent. But there is also a time where that offer expires. You don't know when your life will end. You don't know when Christ will return to judge the earth. Christ says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you and will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. A fearsome word. You see, as Christians, we may tend to think of ourselves as better than the rest of the world. We look at all the crazy nonsense that the liberals are talking about, the homosexuality, the transgenderism, and we scoff at those things and we think those are the worst things imaginable. But there's something worse. There's a worse sin that many in this room are guilty of. And that's refusing the call of the gospel. Jesus Christ himself said to those cities that would not hear him, that would not receive the gospel, that their punishment would be greater than the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, those wicked liberals. Oh, those wicked Sodomites. Oh, those wicked refusers of Christ. That's what you should be thinking. To refuse Christ, to sin against grace, is worse than any sin against the moral law. And so we must not refuse him that calleth. We must look to Christ. We must receive him, trust in him, rest in him, and accept his covenant of grace. We must seek this grace while it is being offered to us, trusting in the mercy of God in Christ. And then all those things that the world in their vain pursuits seek, joy, peace of conscience, will be lavished upon us. In verse 12 of Isaiah 55, it reads, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." This is the result of receiving this free offer, joy and peace, that which could not be obtained through all the means and efforts of the world, all of their vain dreams and hopes. Peace with God through Jesus Christ, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These things will be made yours through this free offer of the gospel. And so take hold of Christ by faith. Yes, even a weak faith is enough. Come unto him. Trust in his mercy, regardless of what sins you've committed. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Turn from sin and turn to Christ and rest in him, and he will carry you like a lamb in his bosom to the gates of heaven. Let us pray.